Mike Irwin, if you'll pray for me, I'd appreciate it. Amen. Amen. What I want to do is, we still have some things to do with our teaching on Eucharist, but I kind of assume we'd have lesser crowd. I think all the parts that we're doing are really significant. So I'll wait to pick that up next week when we're back off of a Memorial Day weekend. So I want to talk to you about something that those of you who have a few clergy that were yesterday at our clergy, we had a clericus, and so I shared a few things, and so bear with me with the redundance of what I was saying. But I want to talk to you a little bit about what I was sharing with them yesterday. As I mentioned to you, I guess the first Sunday I was back from Africa, that there was this process that began on the when I was there the last day or so before I headed home, of just going through, taking some inventory just about where I was at in this process of cleansing and repentance, making sure that I had not put the brakes on in a few areas, because it's really easy to do. I know that probably none of you have ever struggled with that, but in this whole walk of being cleansed and living a repentant life, people will do things or things will happen, or you'll find yourself thinking that you weren't ever going to get tempted in that area again, suddenly being tempted. And this, the journey, it's again one of the things that we all discover. And whatever God does in your life, whether you know you have this Ipswich thing like I experienced, or somebody comes through Lazarus, we've heard so many people go through Lazarus who says a life-transforming experience. Some of you had wonderful experiences, Emmaus walk lately, but and God uses those things in such powerful ways to encounter Him. But it's the persevering part that's the real challenge, you know, because you got to take those things that God does and the seeds that He plants, and you got to grow. Because the enemy's going to come along and try to go back again and read in the Matthew 13 passage about the four soils. And it's not just that He steals the seed so you don't hear the word initially. There's all those other next two soils where it's kind of just lasts for a season. And there's great joy and there's young fruit, but it doesn't quite go forth into maturity. I've been really actually frightened. I think it's a good fright. There's a holy fright that repentance brings to not drift back and to keep moving forward. And so in this process of taking inventory, the Lord's been speaking some really things in my life and showing me some stuff and ministering to me, and it's been really, really good. In some ways it's been kind of distracting because I'm an obsessive person, but I usually can only obsess on one thing at a time. And I learned this about myself the last couple of years. And so I'm obsessing already on the whole teaching and discovering in my own life about Eucharist and Christ in the Eucharist. And so the Lord began to speak this other stuff, and so it's like I have these two obsessions going on at the same time, and it's kind of an overload. So what I'm going to share with you is sort of a follow-up on the things I talked about in terms of the second obsession. And the kind of the cool thing is that I like old things, and I like antique things, spiritual things. And this wouldn't classify as an antique, but it's getting close. I surrendered my life to the Lord in 76, and this was the first Bible cover I ever bought at a little bookstore. And I found it last night. I thought, man, that is... And so I haven't figured out quite what the Lord's showing. I think it's about first love stuff, and I found my Bible cover. But I want to just talk to you about a couple of things, and in a context that's not new. And again, I was telling those of you who stepped out, I'm going to say some of the things I said yesterday at the clergy retreat. So if you were here, then bear with me the redundance, and I believe this is what I want to share, kind of a devotional word. When people ask this question, why, and you have to be careful when you're asking a question, because it can lead to cynicism and skepticism. Because we hear these stories a lot, and like, why does it seem that God moves in more profound ways in third world countries where people are really poor, as opposed to in the West, Europe and the States? And there are all these questions that people, answers that people have, but what can happen if you're not careful, if you're not there to see it, is that we become skeptical, think, well, maybe it really isn't really happening. But if you're exposed to it enough and you realize, well, it's just undeniable when you see somebody whose eyes are white and they turn to gray, then black, brown, they can see, or you know, you have physicians there to verify that a person had a certain condition, they no longer have it, or they were crippled and they're not anymore. And so it's just true. There just seems to be this imbalance of what we experience in terms of signs and wonders in third world countries, and for me, my personal experience in Africa, as opposed to what we see happening here. There are again those questions that people ask, why is that? Because one of the things we want to do as Westerners is put ourselves in position so God will move on our behalf in the same way he moves on their behalf, because the Lord says in his word that he's not a respecter of persons. So what's the deal? If you'll turn to Matthew 5 again, so this is kind of a connect to what we've been doing, because as soon as we finish with the Eucharist teaching, we're going to go right back to finishing the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. So I'll reconnect us to the beginnings of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Say this again, that because the Sermon on the Mount is like one of those obsessions in my life. It has been for several years. I'm more convinced than I've ever been in my entire life that what we call revival, living life at the fullest level in the kingdom of God, and we, again, talked about all this in our teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, living life under an open heaven like Jesus did, which is revival, what we call revival. I'm convinced that the blueprint for living in perpetual revival, Christ gives us in the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. I'm absolutely, passionately, and unquestionably convinced of that. And if you remember, in the chapter leading up to chapter 5, to the Sermon on the Mount, the Holy Spirit chooses to use the phrase following him four different times. And the whole idea, and I don't mean again to be too redundant about the Sermon on the Mount, but it'll connect what I want to say, is that these guys are watching Christ. They're not just hearing Christ declare this message that the kingdom of heaven is here, the reign of God is here, but he's also demonstrating a life lived in that reality. He's not just giving this message, and he's not just bringing it to people by touching their lives. He's also demonstrating a life lived in the kingdom of heaven. He's moving in the miraculous and the supernatural, not just in signs and wonders, but just in his relationship with the Father. There's just this lack of disconnect. This just incredible thing. There's this life of blessing and favor on his life. And Christ keeps saying to them to follow him. And again, our mindset is to think, we talk about following Jesus, we sing songs about following Jesus. We'll just be a follower of Christ. But he's being very specific here. If you want to be where I am, if you want to do what I'm doing, if you want to participate in what I'm up to, if you want to experience me in my life, then come on. He's inviting us literally to follow him into the life he lives, into his activity. If you guys remember years ago, the Knowing God series, and the whole bottom line principle of the Knowing God series was that Jesus said he always was doing what the Father was doing, and the Father was always doing stuff. And so the concept of the Knowing God series is discover what it is God's doing and then join him. And that's basically what Christ is saying. Follow me. Join me. And he's inviting them, therefore, to live, to be in union with his anointing, to live a Christ-like life, to participate in his life and live and experience the same kind of blessing that he experienced. And when he uses the word in the Beatitudes, blessed, 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 or blessed, 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 again, it's the strongest word that could possibly be used in the Greek language to describe blessing. It's the highest level of radical, extravagant blessing. It was a word that they used in the secular Greek to describe the lifestyle of the gods. And so the very idea of the Beatitudes, when he says blessed, 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 he's satisfying a curiosity in them. These are disciples who were following him, but he's actually now inviting them to follow him into his life and anointing, to a Christ-like life. And then he tells them, the Beatitudes start with, okay, you want to experience and live in the kingdom, you want to follow me into that life, into that reality, where God's presence is tangible, his activity is traceable, and his voice is clear. He says, okay, you want to know that kind of blessing? Blessed are this, blessed is this, blessed is this, blessed. And he gives these eight Beatitudes. And it's God's pattern. It's his blueprint. It's his way. It's Christ saying, you want to live in what we call a revival, this is how you do it. These are things that have to be happening in your life. And so to me, that's something to not be casual about. Christ makes it very plain for us. And the beginning of the foundation of us all, of this blueprint for living in, under an open heaven, to live a Christ-like life. And again, Christ-like life to me isn't just living a life of holiness. So that's the foundation. And it is in the Beatitudes. But it's also what comes out of that kind of life. What kind of activity? We invite Christ into an environment. What do we expect? Not just holiness, but healings and signs and wonders and healing the oppressed, like he always does. Fill the Holy Spirit, went about doing good, healing all those who are oppressed by the devil. Chasing off the devil, establishing the will and the reign of God. That's a Christ-like life and Christ-like environment. And when we talk about revival, what we're inviting is for the life of Christ to manifest itself, not just in a person, but in a culture, or in a parish, or in a church. For the life of Christ and all that comes with that, holiness plus the healing and setting people free from the oppression of the devil. And so Jesus is going to invite them into the kingdom. Not born again, but to experience the reality of the kingdom of God. And he starts off with this really simple one that we talked about a lot. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And everything else is built on that. You can't start with the third beatitude. You can't start with the fifth beatitude. You can't pick out one of the beatitudes and say, this is my favorite beatitude. These things build on each other. And Jesus begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we look at this in the past, I'm not saying anything new to you that you haven't heard. But when we looked at this, we discovered that this word poor, again, is a word the Holy Spirit uses. He picked out as the strongest word for poverty, for impoverished, that he could possibly use. He's not just talking about being slightly needy, but being destitute. Being completely needy. Having nothing. And so we use terms like Jesus is inviting us into this. This is a statement of grace, this foundation of grace, that Jesus is speaking to the morally and spiritually destitute and bankrupt. The morally and spiritually impoverished. He's inviting them to enter into the kingdom. And it's really important that we get that again, because what he begins to do in a life from that point forward are things like bringing about brokenness, calling us to mourn our sin. And we're never going to be free to mourn our sin and be honest about our sin as long as we think, if we're honest about our sin, God's going to reject us. One of the difficulties we have in the church is that when we own our sin to other people, or when other people see our sin, they do to us, we do to each other what Jesus has never done to you. And that is reject you and resent you because of your sin. That's why the scripture makes it clear. That's the most serious sin that a Christian can commit. And opens us up to the most serious kind of demonic activity and darkness in our life. Is when we refuse to embrace people because they're sinful. And we have end up with higher standards than what God has. But he wants us to understand that if we're willing, if we're hungry, if we desire to follow him, he can deal with the fact that we're bankrupt impoverished and destitute spiritually and morally. So that when we begin to own our stuff, we don't have to fear being rejected. He's already welcomed us in if we're in that condition. That's a great comfort and a wonderful thing. Okay? Now, those are the things we've talked about. But here's the thing that I've come to see. In the last little bit, and and I shared this with the clergy yesterday, and I went home, and I struggled with feeling depressed all afternoon, and so I had to just like I was doing this inventory. Is there something that I feel like they didn't receive it? Did I get insecure? I mean, what's going on? I don't understand why this is happening. And I didn't talk to Libby about it because I was irritated with myself, and to talk about it would have made me more irritated. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, if you're troubled, the one thing you don't want to do is talk about. You're not ready to talk about it because it's just more irritating. And because I'd go sit down in a little study, and I would start to cry. And I'd read a book, I'd start to cry. This morning I was in the kitchen, and just fixing coffee and Pop-Tarts. I'm standing in front of the toaster, and I started crying. I thought, because I couldn't figure out what was the trigger point. Like, why was I having a hard time? And I realized that what I'm about to say to you is there's this mixture going on inside of me of deep conviction and desperate longing. And what I've come to grips with is really what like depression, what I was going through, because I'm not prone towards depression, but more like this crashing, this collision of truth and where I'm at and where I want to be and what I want God to do in my life. Does that make sense? It doesn't totally make sense to me, but that's the best I can explain to you right now. And but I'm feeling better talking about it. You may not get anything out of this, but this is real cathartic for me. This is nice therapy for me to say these things. Because what I've come to realize is that the word poor, when you think of the poorest of people in the world, they are extremely needy. And there is a destitution. There's a bankruptcy when you physical stuff, and the scripture is obviously talking about being poor in spirit. There's a bankruptcy. There's a spirit. What we always said, this is this grace invitation, but the word poor here always also carries the idea. And here's the issue. All that was to say, what's the difference between what happens here and what happens in third world countries? Is that the poorest of the poor, extremely desperate. And there's something about desperation that draws God. And we were saying that song this morning. There's one of the lines about desperation. And the Lord is drawn to people who are desperate for Him. And when He talks about the beginning attitude that must be necessary to start the journey into real revival and perpetual revival, is one, coming to grips with that I am morally and spiritually bankrupt and totally needy. And He loves me and calls me in, and it's apart from Him I can do nothing. But there's also this disposition of desperation. Because if we don't have it, we won't cooperate with all that He wants to do. And the poorest of the poor have that in them. They don't always know what they're desperate for, but they're desperate for something positive to happen in their life. When they hear about God, that's why when we go to Africa, we go to places in Africa, when Scott Howard and I were in Uganda, we were in 24 churches in 6 days. And one day we were in 6 different churches. And that's not like getting in the car and riding down, you know, the street. The roads, if you've never been there, the roads are incredible. We were out in the bush the whole time. So we're telling Samuel Obogo, because the Africans tell us it's not safe to be there out, you know, on the roads after dark, and we experienced that, you know the story. So we would tell Samuel every day, Samuel, we need to be back by dark. Father Scott's got to file some reports. It's kind of scary. Well, every day it got later and later. So this was a day we started about 7. We got back about 10:30 or 11 o'clock. And we did 6 churches in one day. And by the time we got to the 3rd and 4th church, you know, I don't know how that had happened, because, again, they're not like roads. They're not like roads like you think roads. And Uganda's the worst place I've ever been in terms of, they probably are worse, but Uganda's, it's got to be up there, Todd, somewhere in terms of the worst. And potholes are not like potholes. Like, if you're riding down the road, there are some potholes, if a child's standing, all you can see is the top of their head. It's not like, they're like gullies, you know, craters. And they're every, like this. And, but we would go pretty good distances. By the time we'd get to the 2nd, 3rd, 4th churches, they already had heard about the miracles that Christ had done earlier. And by word of mouth, and plus they all have cell phones too. They live in grass huts, but they all have cell phones. And, they'd heard, and there was this, and people would stream into these these thatched churches. You know, I told you the story about the one that the roof was maybe 7 feet tall, and the sods were open, except there was stuff about this high, and then there was a sod, and then thatch, and went way back. And there were like 400 people crammed in there, so dusty you couldn't hardly see. That was when the large rat, felt something run across my back, and it was this large rat. You know, I thought, well, we're going to have protein for lunch. You know, I mean, but people were cramming in there because they were desperate. And you find that kind of desperation in the poor. They were desperate. They believed, but there was a desperation to their faith. And there's a difference. And what I've come to realize is that that really is the prerequisite for personal and corporate revival. And the reason we don't see it in the West, the kind of movement of God, is because we're not a desperate people. And the enemy's used materialism and all kind of things to just numb us. We're very content. And God's trying to stir up in us a desperation. Young people, one of the reasons that we see God doing stuff with young people have a tendency to be more desperate. The older you get, the more calculated and careful you are. The older you get, the more you start thinking about what I might lose. I don't have time to recover. Young people think they're going to live forever. And so they're able to go with this kind of wild desperation for the things of God because they don't care what they might lose. They don't care what price they're going to have to pay. Again, and when I saw this, you know, the only thing I can think of what's happening in my own heart is I want to have that kind of, I want God to work that, I want to be desperate for Him. Now, thus you understand, those of you who've been to either Lazarus or Emmaus, you go to revisions or you go to counseling or you have this encounter with God, you go, why did it take me so flipping long? Because God lets you get desperate. And one of the ways sometimes God will let you get desperate, you'll have a buddy like Matt or somebody who's had this massive encounter with God, and he tells you what's going on, and it brings up all that misery and desperation and service and going, well, darn it, I want to be free. You see what I'm saying? That's why testimonies are so powerful, hearing what God's done in somebody else, because it stirs up desperation. But the Lord's patient. He'll let us go, sometimes for years, until there's this holy desperation that rises up in us. And I was telling the guys yesterday, and I won't talk about this a lot, but we have 19 bishops now. And within a year and a half, we'll have 22. And one of the things I struggle with is the sense of competition with other denominations that have more. And respect and name is important in Africa, and that's a good thing. But at the same time, the tendency is like, well, if I don't have a cathedral, I don't have a car, these other denominations really disrespect us and think we're just goofy group. And so we find ourselves as a small church trying to figure out ways to build cathedrals and buy cars. The problem is, the faster we grow, and we're growing, there's no way in the world we can ever keep up with it. Unless Bill Gates becomes a Christian, decides to join the CEC, and leaves us billions of dollars, because it's just forever there. And so we found ourselves kind of debating about, what do we do? How do we make this happen? And it's not that it's not a good thing, but what I've come to realize, in just even the last day or two, this hit me about 2 o'clock in the morning the other day, not last night, the night before, is that that's not very relevant. That, and I've got to go back there and talk to my men and say, look, if God makes a way, that's wonderful. And we want to do what we can to feed the poor and to take care and make people, I don't want people to starve. But we don't want to make you like Americans. And that's kind of the idea, is that, like, well, look, man, we have this nice place, and Bishop Moses Dutton, so I want to make sure Bishop Hannington or Bishop Lobogo. Well, if God does that, that's fine, but I don't want to make him more comfortable like Americans, because then he loses their desperation. I would much rather have a cathedral that has 5,000 people crammed under a thatched hut building, and the desperation causes signs and wonders, there's revival breaking out, than having a nice building and they look like a bunch of Anglicans or Presbyterians. Now, I can't tell you how... And so I have now this... Lord, how do I say this? How do I say this without it coming across insensitive? It's not that we want to stop doing things for all the stuff we've done for Moses. All those, like having water, that's good. Building wells, doing the things we've done. But I'm just talking in terms of... One of the questions was asked me, well, should we really consecrate 3 more bishops? Because that's just 3 more cathedrals and 3 more cars we don't have. And that's a legitimate question, because we're trying to catch up. Should we just like slow it down? And I had to think through that in the last couple of weeks, and I finally came to the grips, no. What I want to see happening among our people in Africa is revival. And having revival is much more important than having buildings. And if we're able to give them buildings, fine, as long as they don't lose their desperation. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now, I don't want you to come away going, well, Bishop thinks we just need to keep all the people in Africa as poor as they can possibly be. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is, I don't want to make them like us. I want them to experience revival. And if God gives us the means to do minimal things that we can to make life better, we'll do that. And of course, we want to do that. We should do that. But I want the CEC in Africa to know revival. Because I'm going to tell you what. I would much rather have the guy in the other diet and the other denomination. I don't really care whether he thinks I'm respectable or not. But if the people that are coming to my cathedral, the blind are seeing and the deaf are hearing, and their dead are being raised and the crippled are walking and people are being born again, you know what? That's a reputation I want our men to be able to live with. Because that's the reputation that changes the world. Right?
Amen.
So understand this. What I've come to realize is that we do go... Now don't... You know, poor Alan's going to say, Bishop, you talk to everybody else for not giving anything to integrity. No, we do need to do... They have nothing. They need to be able to do the things we're doing. I'm talking about a different mindset of especially with my bishops and stuff, but if Bill Gates dies and leaves us billions of dollars, then we'll build cathedrals, but then we'll have to work really hard to make sure they stay desperate for the things of God. You with me? But it's hard for Americans to be desperate for God, because it's so easy to not be desperate, because we don't know what desperation feels like. And I think that's why I love and why I live. I love the mentally ill, because they're desperate. Why do we tell physicians, boy, you're in such a great position to share the gospel? Because at some level, every person who comes to them, there's a sense of desperation because there's stuff going on in their body. They don't know what's going on. Especially if they're sick and they've got symptoms, they're not sure what it is. There's this desperation in them. And what I'm praying for in my life and in your life and in this diocese and this province and this country is desperation. That we would, because we have all these things to offer, but how many times, how many here, Osa doesn't count and Sarah because they've been, well, how many have been to Africa? They can raise their hands too. But having lived there for a number of years, it's not fair to Osa raise his hand. How many of you have been to Africa? Jimmy's here, and some are not here this morning. And one of the things you always do when you go and you do ministry in Africa, you go, man, I got more out of it than I really gave. And it's always true when you're ministering to the poorest of the poor. But what is the most important thing you got out of it? The poor have a treasure that we need more than anything we could ever offer them. And it's the treasure of a desperate heart. And may God somehow raise up men and women to impart that treasure to Westerners and to affluent cultures, the treasure of being impoverished. Because it's the key to entering into the kingdom. The fact that we're all spiritually bankrupt and morally bankrupt and destitute is a given. But are we desperate for God? And one of the things that occurs is, and when you have an encounter with God, it creates this, out of desperation, it creates this unique other desperation, this desperation to never go back, to want more. And the enemy is going to do everything he can. And understand, what is he going to do more than anything else is to try to quench that. To pour water on that. Over time, to use disappointments and hurt and pain, whatever, to stop you being desperate. Because the moment we stop being desperate, that's why he uses terms and next phrases, a term like mourn your sin. Why do you need to say confess your sin? Because God's looking for desperation. The Lord never responds to casual attitude. Even our teaching on the Eucharist, that's what he was saying to us. You know, examine your hearts. Don't approach, you know, rightly discern. Don't approach the body and the blood of Jesus with a casual attitude. Or its benefits won't be there. And then I am... And there's some... And I won't do this, but there's some other things that I think... And then you understand this more. Jesus quoting from Isaiah 61. It's interesting the way Jesus puts it. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." Because those are the only people that really appropriate fully the good news. Because they're the ones who are the most desperate for good news. He came to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. But it's captives who are poor in spirit that get released. He's come to give sight to the blind. But it's the blind physically and spiritually that are desperate, who are poor in spirit that get healed. He's come to heal the brokenhearted. To set the downtrodden free. It's the desperate to get to experience that. Jesus came to preach all that good news to the poor. And one of the reasons, the main reason, we don't see that kind of manifestation of the good news in our midst and in our culture is because we're a contented people and we're complacent people. And the poorest of the poor in this world have treasures that you and I need to ask God for. People in America are poor in spirit too. They're destitute and bankrupt. They're broken on the inner person. They're fearful, rejected, have all kinds of psychological issues and neurosis and psychosis. But our culture lends towards not being desperate for God. And therefore, we don't get to experience the good news. You see, the good news isn't just that Jesus comes and forgives your sins, you get to go to heaven. The good news is he's come to set the captives free. If you're a captive to some sin in your life, good news is he's come to set you free. If you have a broken heart, if there's something wrong in your inner man, whether it's anger or fear or self-rejection or bitterness, he's come to set you free. He's come to release the captives of the demonic. He's come to set you free, to give sight to the blind. But that good news is for the poor. And may God give us the treasures of the poor. May we learn from the poor and have the heart of the poor. Because I tell you what, I would rather live in a hut and not have running water or electricity. And know him fully than to have all the stuff that we have. Now, do we have to live like that? No. But we have to adopt the attitude. It makes it harder. It's harder for us. We have compassion for the circumstances, but the poorest of the poor are much better off than we are spiritually. We have many more hurdles to overcome than they do. It is much more difficult for us to get to the place of desperation. And that's why God is not a respecter of persons, but he's come to bring the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, an open heaven. He's come to bring his life and his good news to the poor. And may God help us come to grips with how poor we really are, so that we can know him the way he wants us to know him. Amen. Lord, give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.